Welcome to Community Church's Sermon Podcast. We invite you to visit us online at www.ccfdl.org to learn more about our church and our ministry in Fond du Lac, Wisconsin. And now here is Adam Utecht, Senior Pastor at Community Church.
Well, let me ask you a question. How big is God? Have you ever thought about that? How big is God? I actually hoped, and I should have done it. When we flew back last week, we were in Paris, and I should have gone around and asked, do you speak English, to people, you know, sitting, waiting for the plane? And if you do you believe in God? And then, how big is God? I should have made a video, but let's just imagine what the responses might have been. How big is God? I think it's an important question. And it's an important question because the bigger we are, we make ourselves, you know, the smaller God seems to be. And in our culture, in our time, the self is elevated above the community, above tradition, above physical reality, above history. My preferences are the highest priority, the highest good. My desires and feelings are the most important. That's the culture we live in. And this ideology has influenced every area of our lives, including how we view God. Here's the problem. The bigger we are, the smaller God seems to be. And if the self is the highest good, then you know what? That means God exists for us, not the other way around. Just think about that. God is our cosmic vending machine that we come to. God, I need this. I'm going to put my request in, and then you're just going to and pull, and I can get my needs. God is here for me. If God is small and we are big, then that's who God is. Or maybe God is the man upstairs. Who's heard that one before? He's the man upstairs who's really our butler to serve us. That's a small God, and that means that we're big. That's a problem. It's a problem. We have a big me and a small God ideology. And all of us, I think, on some level, struggle with this at times. I'm big, God is small. And this ideology creates a myriad of problems for us. I become far too important, and God is not important enough. We overestimate our goodness, and then we underestimate God's holiness. So that means we think we can make it to God by doing good works. But this is all wrong thinking. We have it totally upside down. Instead of a big me and a small God, it needs to be a small me and a big God. That is the change that I'm hoping, as we study this book for the next 2 weeks, I want to reorient our thinking as we look into a book of the Bible that you may not have read in a while or ever. And you may not even know where it is in your Bible, but that's okay because you're going to learn in the next couple of weeks. We are going to study the book of Nahum. Nahum. And this series will change our thinking. I hope it'll change our thinking, and we will move from a small God and a big me to a big God and a small me. It should do that for us as we look into Nahum. Now, a couple weeks ago, now last Sunday wasn't here, Mother's Day. Hope you all had a great time. I saw pictures, looked like a good time here. 2 weeks ago, remember we finished the book of Jonah. We did a 4-week series on the book of Jonah. And how did Jonah end? It ended with what? Anybody remember what it was? It was a question. And it was just an open question. And so we were left hanging. We don't really know what happened to Nineveh after Jonah's day. What happened to Jonah? What was Jonah's answer? We don't know. We don't know a lot about what Jonah even said back to God. We don't really know. But here's what we do know. We do know what happens to Nineveh. We're going to find out as we read the book of Nahum. Nahum is almost like a sequel to Jonah. So, here we go. Turn to Nahum chapter 1. Nahum chapter 1. Page 829, if you grabbed a CSB hardback copy on the cart out there, or if you go on your Bible app, go to Nahum chapter 1. So, Nahum is two books after Jonah. Jonah, Micah, and then Nahum, minor prophet again. And what is the book of Nahum about? Nahum is about comfort and doom. So that's in the title slide, if you want to throw that title slide back up there. That's what the series is comfort and doom. Why? Because the name Nahum means comfort. Another translator would say compassion. So Nahum means comfort. Yet this book is really a lot about God's terrifying judgment or doom. How do comfort and doom pair together? How do they go together? Well, comfort is for all who have been victimized. God will come to the aid of the oppressed. All wickedness will be judged one day, and that will bring comfort to those who have been oppressed by evil. That's comfort. But then doom will come for those who are evil doers. Now, as we look at the world today, as we think about what's going on in our nation, we look around and we ask, God, why? Why isn't God responding? I mean, just over a week ago, I looked into the faces of Ukrainian refugees, and there is so much pain, so much pain. They desperately want to go back home, and they can't. Been over a year. So we think, God, why aren't you doing something? Why aren't you bringing peace to Ukraine? That's just one part of the world that has all these problems. We need to know God is not asleep. God will judge all evil one day, once and for all. And in the meantime, God's grace pursues people. He desires all to come to repentance, and he is long-suffering, as we saw in the book of Jonah. Now, let's quickly talk about the timeline. So in your notes, there's a little space there if you want to take notes. The timeline in which Nahum fits. So we studied Jonah. When did that happen? What about Nahum? So I'm going to give you a quick run-through of the timeline. Jonah was probably written around 760 B.C. We learned a lot about Jonah and the context of Nineveh and all those things. Next, we see Israel's exile. So Israel is the northern kingdom. In 722 B.C., Israel continues to turn away from the Lord. The Lord brings judgment on his people, and Assyria, including Nineveh, defeats Israel, and Israel was sent into exile, the northern kingdom, which was split from the southern kingdom. So that was 722 B.C. 650 B.C. is where we land with Nahum. Nahum is around 650 B.C. So Nineveh, at this point in history, has been the capital city of Assyria for about 54 years. Nahum's oracle that we're going to read together in the next couple of weeks pronounces judgment on Nineveh for its wickedness. So obviously, Nineveh, they repented in the days of Jonah, but it wasn't long before they went right back to their ruthless and wicked ways. And we're going to see that in God judging Nineveh in the book of Nahum. Next, we have Nineveh destroyed by Babylon in 612 B.C. And if you do more history work, the Medes also worked with Babylon, but that's why on the series artwork there's a B on the shield, because it was Babylon that ultimately overthrew Assyria in 612 B.C. So just think about this. When was Nahum written? 650 B.C. And Nineveh was actually destroyed in 612 B.C. That means that the oracle we're going to read, what God is going to do, the judgment he's going to bring on Nineveh does not come to pass immediately. Doesn't happen in a year. Doesn't happen in 2 years. It doesn't happen in 10 or 20 years. How long between the time of Nahum and Nineveh being destroyed? Nearly, do the math, right? 38 years. That's a long time. Some of you aren't even 38 years old yet. That's a long time. Imagine Nineveh, if they knew about this oracle, imagine the mockery that they would be flinging at Judah, the southern kingdom. Imagine the patience that was required for Judah, who was oppressed by Assyria during those many, many years. So finally, in the timeline, we have Judah, the southern kingdom, defeated by Babylon also. Babylon also defeated Judah in 586 BC. And so the southern kingdom is now exiled and sent to Babylon. And this is the time of, anybody? Daniel. Remember Daniel in the lion's den? And okay, so this is a little history lesson, all right? A couple hundred years, we've flown through a couple hundred years of history for Israel, and it shows us the Lord's patience. The Lord's patience does not last forever. And we'll see this as Nineveh meets its doom and the oppressed find their comfort. So let's look at Nahum first. First point. We're going to see the Lord. We're going to see the Lord. Verses 1 through 7. First, we're going to learn about the Lord. The Lord is just. He is just in his judgments. We're going to see that. Let's look at verses 1 and 2 of Nahum chapter 1. The pronouncement concerning Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum, the Ecclesiite. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord takes vengeance and is fierce in wrath. The Lord takes vengeance against his foes. He is furious with his enemies. So here we have the beginning of the oracle. The Lord. You see it all in caps in your Bible. Could be translated Yahweh. God is revealing himself. He is not bashful, is he, in verse 2? The Lord is a jealous and avenging God, fierce in wrath. That doesn't sound very nice, does it? That doesn't give me the warm fuzzies. But this is something that we need to know about God. The Lord is jealous, avenging, fierce in wrath. This doesn't even sound right to our modern ears. It feels wrong. You know, if we were described like this, it would not be positive. Adam Utek is jealous. You know, fill in your name. Blank takes vengeance on her enemies. Blank is fierce in wrath. That's not good. But for God, it is. And how could that possibly be true? How could it possibly be good? I'm going to give you some reasons. First, God, as a jealous God, is not morally wrong. We need to know this. We need to rightly define this term. Ralph Smith says this: jealousy is an intolerance of rivals. God would allow no rivals in the covenant between him and Israel. So an example of this would be if you're married and your spouse begins to spend a lot of time with someone of the opposite sex in a private, intimate setting, how would you feel? Probably jealous. There'd be a jealousy, but it'd be a right jealousy. In fact, in the context of Nahum chapter 1, verse 2, jealousy could be translated zealous, passionate about the one you love and are committed to, intolerant of all rivals. That's right. We can understand that. Tremper Longman says this: God demands exclusive loyalty like a marriage. God is jealous when his people flirt with another deity. The Lord's jealousy leads to his vengeance. That's the next word. And we see a form of this word three times in verse 2. Do you see it? God is avenging. He is vengeful. He's vengeful. The Lord is committed to his beloved. And when enemies abuse his children, his people, watch out. Maybe you have a child or a grandchild who has a special nighttime blankie. Anybody? Or a special stuffed animal. This is can't sleep without it. Can't go anywhere without it. It's always dragging behind. You think of Linus and his blanket. Like, you've always got it around. Okay, so very, very precious. Very precious to the child. What if someone were to take that, you know, blanket with a head, or that blankie, whatever it is, and tear it, and set it on fire, destroy it? What would the reaction be? No! There would be anger. There would be a strong reaction. Why? Because this is precious. This is how God feels about his people. When others abuse them, when others tear them apart, when others destroy them, when others kill them, God is vengeful in good ways because of his love. He loves his children. He's totally just in his vengeance. Now, here's the question. Does that mean we should take vengeance on our enemies? No. Scripture's clear about this. In fact, Romans chapter 12, verse 19 says this, "Never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." So that's the instruction for us as believers. We should never take vengeance. We need to leave it to God. We should never plot revenge, but God can. Vengeance is for God and God alone. He is holy and just and right in his judgments. Finally, the last word in verse 2 that's a little hard to handle is wrath. God is not just wrath, he is fierce in wrath. You see in verse 2? Notice the last line. He is furious with his enemies. Again, God's wrath is not like man's wrath. Often, our wrath is reactionary. Road rage. How dare they? Right. It's because of selfishness. It's selfishly motivated. It's out of proportion. Our wrath is not holy. In contrast, Tremper Longman is helpful. He says this, "The Lord's anger does not flare up unreasonably." What a contrast to our wrath, right? Our wrath flares up unreasonably, but God's wrath never does. Now, there's a really important point to be made here. The wrath of God, you need to hear this, the wrath of God is not for those who are his children, those who belong to him through faith in Christ. That means if you're a Christian, you will never experience God's wrath. Never. Never. You'll never experience it. Jesus experienced it for you on the cross. You will experience rather God's loving discipline at times, yes, but never his wrath. God will pour out his wrath only on his enemies. Now, with that in mind, you may be an enemy of God and not even know it. Just hold on to that thought. We'll get back to it. Let's look at the first line of verse 3 now. Verse 3. You're thinking this sermon's going to take forever. We're only two verses in. Verse 3, first line. "The Lord is slow to anger, but great in power." Now just stop there. Here's what we might think. This is our thinking. If God is great in power, he will not be slow to anger against evildoers. He will judge quickly, not slowly. That's how I would do it. He will vindicate me today. Now, do not confuse God's slowness with incompetence. Don't confuse it. Just because God does not act immediately does not mean that he is not strong enough to act. The Lord is merciful. Remember this. The Lord is merciful. He's waiting for people to repent. But when time is up, when the time is up, he will show his power. He is great in power. Look at the rest of verse 3. "The Lord will never leave the guilty unpunished." The Lord will never leave the guilty unpunished. Why? Because the Lord is just. The Lord is fair. He will not ultimately let evildoers go scot-free. Corrupt evil rulers and judges of this world today in 2023, they have their time now, but God is the perfect judge. He will judge the world with perfect justice. No evil will go unpunished, and he will judge in his time, not ours. So here's what you need to know. If you are suffering injustice, maybe you have suffered injustice in your life, you need to know that God has not forgotten you. He has not forgotten what has happened. The comfort of Nahum is that God is just. He will not let the guilty go unpunished. We need to know this about God. He is just. Second, the Lord is great. The Lord is great. In verses 3 through 7, we see the greatness of Yahweh. Let's read at verses 3 through 6. The rest of verse 3 through verse 6. "His path is in the whirlwind and storm, and clouds are the dust beneath his feet. He rebukes the sea and dries it up, and he makes all the rivers run dry. Bashan and Carmel wither, even the flower of Lebanon withers. The mountains quake before him, and the hills melt. The earth trembles at his presence, the world and all who live in it. Who can withstand his indignation? Who can endure his burning anger? His wrath is poured out like fire. Even rocks are shattered before him. Oh, you see the greatness of God. Here's what's happening in these verses. God pulls the curtain back. He pulls it back for us to get a glimpse of his greatness and his power. God can be scary, really scary. All of creation, you see it in these verses, all of creation quakes before its maker. God is all powerful. He is great. And when he unleashes his glory, no one and nothing can stand before him. Big God, small me. Big God, small me. End of verse 3. Look at end of verse 3 again. Yahweh rides the storm clouds. That is a shot at the God of the Assyrians of that day. The God of the Assyrians, one of the gods of the Assyrians was Baal. And Baal was thought to be the one in control of the weather. But it is Yahweh who controls the weather, not Baal. Baal is powerless. Yahweh is all powerful. This is further seen in verse 4. When the Lord rebukes the sea and dries it up, this is likely a reference to what the Lord did in the Exodus. Remember the story when the Lord parted the Red Sea, and the people walked across on dry land, and he saved his people. Again, Yahweh, not Baal, controls the seas. Also in verse 4, we see some locations, Bashan, Carmel, Lebanon. Now, what's interesting is that commentators point out that Bashan was in the west, Carmel was in the east, Lebanon was in the north. These were all well-watered regions, naturally. Every one of these places, everywhere, dries up when the Lord comes to judge. So in our day, we would think of the Amazon forest, a very lush, naturally humid, wonderful, watered place. Imagine the Amazon forest drying up before the one true God. So when we fully see God's awesome greatness in this way, it should make us feel awfully small. Does it make you feel small? It should. Makes me feel small. Not big, not important, not powerful. I'm not. You're not. So the self is rightly lowered, and God is rightly exalted, raised up. This is our God. So we ought to bend our knees. We ought to bow our faces before Almighty God in these verses. Yet, in the midst of God's greatness, there's comfort in verse 7. Look at verse 7. The Lord is good, a stronghold in a day of distress. He cares for those who take refuge in him. What? This is amazing. How do we square verses 3 through 6 with verse 7? We cannot stand before his greatness and his glory unless we take refuge in him. So in other words, deliverance from God is only found in God. How does this work? There's an example that we see in the Old Testament. In Exodus chapter 33, Moses asks to see God's glory in Exodus 33:18. How does the Lord respond? Look at it. The Lord tells Moses, "Man shall not see me and live. If you see me, you're going to die." That's how great God is. But the Lord has a solution. He tells Moses this in verses 21 and 22. "Behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock, and when my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by." So just think about this. Moses could not take refuge in his own goodness. I'm good enough. I'm strong enough to see God in his glory. No. He's not. There's no way that he can see God and live in himself. He had to be hidden. Notice that? He had to be hidden in the cleft of the rock. You know, this is what the Ninevites did in Jonah's day. They sought the Lord. They took refuge in the Lord by repenting and calling out to the Lord, the one true God, and they found refuge. The Lord relented. Do you remember? The Lord relented from bringing the disaster upon them that he had threatened. But generations later, the Ninevites had turned back to their evil ways, and rather than taking refuge in the Lord, they took refuge in their strong towers, their man-made buildings. that their strongholds, the 100 feet high, 1,500 watchtowers that guarded the city. That's our refuge, man-made refuge. You know, they thought they were so strong. They went back to believing that they were big and God is small. But they were gravely mistaken. You know, we tend to do the same thing. We tend to take refuge in the wrong places when we look at God. Here's three wrong places to take refuge. And we've been guilty of it at times, all of us maybe. Number one, my own goodness, my own inherent goodness. And we hear it all the time. Well, you know, everyone is God's child. You know, all people are God's children. It's just this inherent goodness. I'm a good person. I'm just a good person. God will accept me. I take refuge in that. But here's the problem. We really overestimate our goodness. We have confidence in our goodness because oftentimes we compare ourselves with the wrong people. Have you ever heard this? Well, I'm not a murderer. Well, yeah, that makes you a good person. Because you haven't killed someone. Okay, you're a good person now. It's foolish. That does not make us good. We would not, when we compare ourselves, we would never compare ourselves to the best person we know. Further, we would never compare ourselves with an infinitely holy and righteous God. If we did, we'd find our goodness falls well short. We cannot take refuge in our inherent perceived goodness. It's a flimsy refuge, and it will not save us. Second wrong place to take refuge, my achievements. My achievements. Well, I've done good things for others. I've even done good things for God. Our achievements are a cracked wall and will never save us from God's wrath. Jesus himself said this in Matthew 7. Many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy, cast out demons, do mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me. You know, many people will be in shock on the day of judgment, having done good things, thinking their achievements will be their refuge. But Jesus will say chillingly, I never knew you. Depart from me. So my goodness, my inherent goodness, my achievements cannot give me refuge. Number three, my knowledge. We often mistake knowledge of God for relationship with God. Oh, I know God. What people are saying when they say that, I know God, is I know about him. It's not the same thing. You know, few people can say, I know Jimmy Fallon. Hey, it's my friend. I know him, Jimmy Fallon. You know, I have a mug. You've been wondering what's on this mug, haven't you? So years ago, my sister, as a Christmas gift, gave me this mug. So if you know about Jimmy Fallon, sorry, 10 years ago probably now, on the Tonight Show, he's good friends with Justin Timberlake, apparently. And so when Justin Timberlake was visiting Jimmy Fallon's house, he was in his cupboard and he grabbed a mug and it had Jimmy Fallon's face on it. And it had been given to him as a gift. So then Justin Timberlake took a picture of he and Jimmy Fallon, and he put it on a mug and gave it to Jimmy Fallon on The Tonight Show. Well, my sister thought it would be pretty funny if she gave me a mug, and so we just continued the tradition. So if you can zoom in, I don't know if you can zoom in on this. It's going to be a challenge, but just zoom in on this mug here. Can you do that with the camera? You can't really see it. I want you to be able to see it. Okay, here we go. Okay, so zoom in a little more. Can you go a little more? So that's me with a mug of Jimmy Fallon holding a mug of Jimmy Fallon and Justin Timberlake holding a mug. It's like never ends, right? So because I have this mug, does that mean I know Jimmy Fallon? No. No. Knowledge about... Whoa, hey. Hey, everybody. Okay. Too much of me is not a good thing. Ask my family. Getting off track here. Do we understand? Knowledge of someone isn't really knowing them. You know, very few people really know Jimmy Fallon. His wife, I think, knows him. His children. Maybe some close friends. Only a small, even people in Hollywood who have spent time, lengthy time with him, don't really know him. Knowledge of God, knowing, really truly knowing God, requires a deep walk with him, knowing him personally. We cannot take refuge in our perceived goodness, our achievements, or even our knowledge. Why? Why? Because on our own, we can never stand before God. Ephesians 2:1 is clear that we are dead in our sins. In fact, later in that passage in Ephesians 3, it says that we are by nature children of wrath. We see wrath in Nahum. So we all deserve to face God's wrath. It's what we deserve because of our sin. So I said earlier, you may be an enemy of God and not even know it. And that's the case if you've never received Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord. If you've never received Jesus, then you're an enemy of God. You're a child of wrath. I don't want you to stay that way. I don't want you to leave that way this morning. See, none of us is able to stand before God on our own merit because we have all sinned. We've fallen short of the glory of God. We cannot take refuge in ourselves. We will be destroyed by God's wrath. The only way to escape is to take refuge in Jesus Christ. Here's the point. Moses, remember, he hid behind the cleft of the rock? Jesus is that rock. Jesus is the one who absorbed the wrath of God on the cross in our place. Listen to Hebrews chapter 1. We read this about Jesus. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. What did Jesus do? He made purification for sins by taking our sins upon himself on the cross. Don't miss this. Jesus is the only refuge. In him, we find safety and reconciliation with God. Colossians 1 is clear on this. For in Jesus, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, making peace by the blood of his cross. Peace with God is what every human needs most. It is what Jesus offers when we come to him alone in faith. One author puts it this way. The storm-like warrior God of the Old Testament is the very same one who commanded the wind and the waves to be still, instilling fear in those who witnessed it, but who united himself to fallen humanity to bear the brunt of the storm as well. When Jesus died on the cross, he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He endured the wrath of God in our place, and then he cried out, it is what? It is finished. His work on the cross accomplished our forgiveness. He made purification for our sins. He offers this forgiveness to each of us by his grace. That's the good news. And if you've never responded to this good news today, I hope you will turn away from your sin and trying to find refuge in these other things and look to Jesus for refuge. He's the only refuge that can save you. Nahum chapter 1 shows us the Lord. We see the Lord is just and the Lord is great. Yet, number two, if you're taking notes, number two, man still tries to rule. Man still tries to rule. Verse 8, look at verse 8. But he will completely destroy Nineveh with an overwhelming flood, and he will chase his enemies into darkness. So Nineveh here is addressed directly. The kingdom of Assyria, no matter how powerful it is, will fall, and there's nothing they can do about it. Look at verse 9. Whatever you plot against the Lord, he will bring it to complete destruction. Oppression will not rise up a second time. And this is really, in the time of writing of Nahum, it's looking back in history, because in 701 BC, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, conquered 46 fortified cities in Judah. You can read about this yourself in 2 Kings 18 and 19. after surrounding the city of Jerusalem, Sennacherib and the Assyrian army, Sennacherib arrogantly boasted that their God, Israel's God, Jerusalem's God, Yahweh, will not be able to save them from his hand. The king of Judah, Hezekiah at the time, sought the Lord for deliverance, and what was the result? You can read this on your own, but not one arrow was shot. A night passed, and when the people woke up in the morning, they looked out, 185,000 Assyrian soldiers dead. How'd that happen? The Lord delivered his people. The Lord slayed that army. So like Sennacherib, those who plot against the Lord will not succeed. Verses 10 and 11. Look at verses 10 and 11. For they will be consumed like entangled thorns, like the drink of a drunkard, and like straw that is fully dry. One has gone out from you who plots evil against the Lord and is a wicked counselor. So despite God's greatness, man still tries to rule. We think we are big and that God is small, but we are gravely mistaken. It's futile. They will be, what does the text say in end of verse 10? They will be like straw that is fully dry. How fast is that going to catch on fire? Really fast. Just imagine it. Whoosh. When the Lord brings his fire of judgment, like this picture. Like, have you ever seen a fire like this in a field? Like, whoosh. That's the enemies of God. They're nothing. The Lord now addresses Judah in verses 12 and 13. So we go back and forth. Now he goes to Judah, his people who've been oppressed. Verse 12, though they, the Assyrians, are strong and numerous, they will still be mowed down and he will pass away. That is the king of Assyria. Though I have punished you, I will punish you no longer. For I will now break off his yoke from you and tear off your shackles. So the theme of Nahum, again, is comfort and doom. We go back and forth. Comfort for Judah, doom for Assyria. So Nineveh, Assyria, is dead set on fighting God. How will that work out for them? They will be mowed down and pass away, verse 12. Nineveh's great leaders are like the dandelions I mowed down in my yard yesterday. Whew. Easy. Nothing. The Lord raises up kings, and he removes them. Daniel chapter 2, verse 21. Our God is in charge of the universe. Do you believe that? What are some little men in a walled city to God? Dry straw. Dandelions. What are evil political leaders of today to God? Dry straw. Dandelions. What are my enemies, my personal enemies, what are they to God? They're dry straw. They're dandelions. We need to learn to trust the justice and greatness of our God. It will give us confidence and peace. Don't wring your hands about what's going on in the world. God's got it. He's in control, and he is just, and he is great despite man's attempts to rule. It's futile. They're like dry straw. They're like dandelions. The city of Nineveh and ultimately Assyria will be destroyed. Look at verse 14. There will be no offspring to carry on your name. I will eliminate the carved idol and cast image from the house of your gods. I will prepare your grave, for you are contemptible. This is the Lord speaking to, really, the king of Nineveh. Directly. He's telling the king of Nineveh, no one will survive. You will have no offspring, no future, no children, no one left. O king, I'm preparing your grave. God in his justice will totally destroy Nineveh. So this oracle in chapter 1 spells D-O-O-M. But chapter 1 closes with comfort. So again, we come back to comfort for the oppressed. And that's how we're going to close. Peace to be proclaimed. There's peace to be proclaimed in the spite of this fearful judgment on Nineveh. Look at verse 15, beginning of verse 15. Look to the mountains, the feet of the herald who proclaims peace. So the first word of verse 15 could be translated, behold, look. It's another transition from judgment to salvation. So commentator Tremper Longman describes the picture that is described here in the beginning of verse 15. He says this, the prophet speaks as if he were a sentinel in a city waiting for news from battle. Will the news be a victory or defeat? Suddenly a runner is spotted. It is the herald bringing good news. It is time to rejoice in the peace that the victory has won. A herald bringing good news, the gospel, is in mind when Paul writes Romans chapter 10, verses 14 and 15. Maybe you recognized it. Look at what Paul says. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear unless without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. That's Nahum chapter 1. So in Nahum, just think about the context here. In Nahum, the herald who proclaims peace is telling of the total destruction of wicked Nineveh. They're gone. They're wiped out. We're free. Paul, the Apostle Paul, takes this passage from Nahum and applies it to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Meaning, our greatest enemy, don't miss this, our greatest enemy, sin and death itself, has been totally wiped out by the cross of Jesus Christ. This is news worth sharing, amen? This is news worth sharing. Paul says, even says, how beautiful are the feet of the person who picks up those feet and goes to share the good news. That peace with God is available to all who are broken by sin. All who come to Jesus will be saved forever. That's good news. That's the gospel. So when I was in Romania a week ago, I got to go to, on Sunday night, so just a week ago, we got to go to a village church. It was just a small building. I mean, that's the whole church building, right? And it was filled to the brim. There were tons of people there. Why? Because it was a baptism service. Two young women, an 18-year-old, a 20-year-old, were baptized that day as followers of Christ. And they shared their testimony, and I didn't understand one word because I don't speak Romanian. We didn't have a translator, so we just sat and listened, and we watched these young women, and I was able to get up and share. They wanted me to, yeah, so Sunday afternoon, after lunch, Pastor Mihai, who's the senior pastor at Emmanuel Christian Church, he says, so could you preach a sermon tonight on baptism? You mean like 5 or 10 minutes? No, 30 minutes. Okay, I will try. But it was such a privilege to be there with all these people, and they just love Christ. And let me show you a video of, there's this guy, legend. That's their worship leader. That was their worship team. And why were they on stage? Because there was no room in the church. It was filled with people. It was a great celebration. Here's a picture. We went outside, and they had a tub, and they baptized these two young women, and it was just glorious. How did these women come to know Christ? Someone had beautiful feet. Someone brought the good news of peace and reconciliation with God that is available in Christ Jesus. So let me ask you this morning, how do your feet look? How do my feet look? Are we going to be heralds who go and share the good news in dark places where people desperately need the gospel? This summer, how will you shine as a light? The world is looking for peace today, right? They're looking for peace. They're looking for shalom, and we have it. Deep, lasting peace that comes only through knowing Christ. So what's our mission as a church? To know, grow, and what? Go. You don't have to go to Romania to share the gospel. You can go to your neighbor, your coworker, your friend, your family member. So as a church leadership, we've been talking about what are strategies that we can use? How can we learn how to get into conversations where we share the gospel? There's this conversation quadrant, and I sent a video out in the church email this week. You can find the link and go on there. But let's not just hang out in the casual area. So nice weather. How about the Brewers? Whatever. I mean, that's casual conversation, right? But we want to move toward a meaningful conversation. Tell me about your family. What's going on in your life? What are you worried about? How can I pray for you? And moving into a spiritual conversation, the bottom right, talking about things of God and his word. Moving into a discovery conversation where maybe you sit down, you can, with your neighbor, your friend, your coworker, you open the Bible and you start in a book and you talk about, what does this passage say about God? What does it say about people? What will I do about it? These are strategies that we think could be very effective in reaching lost people for the gospel. How beautiful are the feet of him who brings good news. The end for people who don't know Christ is doom, like Nineveh. We need to go that they may not face doom, but they may find comfort. Comfort in the refuge of Christ and his work done on the cross. So let me ask you this morning, how big is God? And how big are you? That's the fundamental question. Nahum teaches that God is great and greater than we can imagine. He is a great God, perfect justice and power and holiness. And the good news is we can find comfort in his refuge, knowing his son, Jesus. So we need to be people who go and share this comfort. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you for the way it challenges us, the way it teaches us, the way it molds us and shapes us. Help us, Lord, to be obedient to your call. As we go into the summer months where we have lots of events and family gatherings and vacations and all those things, I pray we wouldn't go into the summer taking a summer off of following you, but that we would follow you even more closely, that we would be heralds of the message of the gospel of peace that we can bring to people. God, give us wisdom and eyes to see, ears to hear. Pray your spirit would lead us in all of these things, for you are a great and just and holy God, and we do take refuge in you. We pray this in the powerful name of your son, Jesus. Amen.